Well, welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study, and we are up to Psalm 44. Let's open with a word of prayer and get straight into tonight's study. Our Heavenly Father, we pause as we always do to acknowledge you, to praise you, and to thank you, and to ask, Father, that you will continue to bless us as we hunger and thirst for your righteousness, as we hunger and thirst for understanding, as we hunger and thirst for wisdom, Father. We pray that you'll bless us with this knowledge, so that we can develop understanding and wisdom. Please, Father, bless this study, bless all those who tune in. We're asking this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are up to Psalm 44, and this psalm is not written by King David. We're in Book 2, and a lot of the psalms in Book 2 are not written by King David. It says here, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, Maskil. So we remember from last week, we looked at these men who were talented musicians and led the worship of God for the people of Israel. So this is not coming from David. And that's going to be important because I'm going to take contention. I'm going to oppose something that is said in this psalm. And I don't think King David, as a prophet, would speak this way, but let's get into the study and see what we can. It says Maskil, so this is a teaching psalm, so there is something definitely for us to learn from this psalm. So it begins, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work you did in their days, in the times of old." So remember, this is a nation that was birthed out of slavery. This powerful empire, the Egyptian empire, had total control over every aspect of their lives. And despite that, the God on high moved to pull them out of slavery, and not just pull them out of slavery, but pulling them out of slavery, establishing them as the head nation in the whole world. And so this is something that, you know, this is the foundation of the nation. And from one generation to the next, this profound start of the nation and how God has moved in their lives to establish them, it's been passed down from one generation to the next. And so here we are in this generation, at the time of King David, that they have heard with their ears and their fathers told them the things that God did in their days, in times of old. So clearly God was very intimately involved in the life of Israel in the past. He says, "How you did drive out the heathen with your hand and planted Israel. How you did afflict the people and cast them out." So God brought them out of Egypt, and then he gave them land. He carved out specific real estate and drove out the Canaanites. He drove them out and gave this land to Israel instead. And so they have heard all of this and how Israel was planted by God, and how he afflicted the people and casted them out because of their wickedness. "For they got not the land," that is Israel, "got not the land in possession by their own sword." So here you have this weak nation coming out of Israel, coming out of Egypt, but it was enriched by Egypt. They gave them wealth coming out, and then they established themselves. They were actually in the wilderness for 40 years before they went into the promised land. But when they went in, they understanding that it wasn't by their sword, neither did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your countenance, because you had a favor unto them. So they were elect. They were selected. They were chosen by God. And so God, his countenance shone upon them, and he went before them, and he helped them to obliterate and remove these Gentile nations so that they could inherit the land. So this was passed down to Israel. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy. There is something I just wanted to highlight here, just to reinforce what they said. But just before I do that, I wanted to highlight this in Deuteronomy, because we're in a time now when we mustn't have nations. And again, I'm saying watch America, because America is the most powerful nation on the planet. In fact, it's the most powerful nation in the history of mankind, and it happens to be the youngest nation. It's not a long empire. It's less than 250 years old, and it has emerged as the greatest superpower the world has ever seen. And yet, it's in the process of being dismantled and brought down. And one of the chants that you hear is, no borders, no wall, no USA at all. No borders, no wall, no USA at all. Well, when America collapses, what collapses with it is this influence, this global influence of the Judeo-Christian ethic. And the whole concept of human rights, the whole concept that you as a human being have unalienable rights, I like to say inalienable rights from your creator. That the government didn't give you these rights, and therefore the government cannot take these rights away from you, built right into their constitution. And that's what has spread and influenced the whole world, that human beings have rights. Well, when America collapses, this notion built into the American Constitution will be gone. And when globalism rears its ugly head, we will revert back to what we've always seen. Just autocratic tyranny. That's where we're heading. And so all those folks involved in no borders, no wall, no USA at all, it's an evil work. And in fact, the concept of no borders comes right out of the mind of the devil, because borders come from God. And so God created this patch of real estate that he promised to Abraham and his descendants. But look at this. It's not just the borders that he put around the promised land that matter. Here in Deuteronomy 1, he says, "Behold, the Lord your God has set the land before you." So this is Moses speaking now to the children of Israel that are going to inherit the promised land. The rebellious parents have all died off, except for Joshua and Caleb. But here now, these are the children who are now going to go in and inherit the land after 40 years of waiting for the older generation to die off. But he says this, "Behold, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has said unto you, fear not, neither be discouraged." So now is the time to go. All these powerful nations are there in the land. Moses is telling them, you don't need to be afraid. Just go and possess the land. But notice here in verse 5 of chapter 2, on your way to possessing the land that's been promised to you, he says, "Meddle not with them." He's speaking of the Edomites. "Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land. No, not so much as a foot breadth. Because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession." So God has not just put borders around the land for Israel. He's put borders around Esau. And Israel cannot just wantonly go in and, you know, chop off people's heads and take land away from them. No. It's the Canaanites that God has said, because of the filth of the father of Canaan, it's them that they are being punished, because their whole nation began with this filth of the father. And so they have done incredible wickedness in the land, and God is now judging them the same way he flooded the whole earth, and he has the right to do that to his own creation that rebels against him. The Canaanites have rebelled against him, and the wickedness is thorough. It's horrendous. And so God is, instead of using flood waters, he's using this elect nation called Israel to go in and drive these people out and wipe them out. But he says, don't touch. This is not wanton. This is a specific piece of real estate, and then that's it. Nothing else. Not even a foot breadth of the land that's been given to Esau should they touch. Goes on, verse 19. "And when you come near over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give you of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession." So we can see here that even though Israel is going in to take this specific real estate, and God has put borders around that real estate, from you know, the whole from Euphrates down to in Egypt, it's a broad piece of real estate. All of that is given to the children of Israel. But they can't take anything else, because God has put borders for other nations. And so this concept of no borders, the whole world must be global and there must be no borders, that does not come from God. It comes from Satan. So I just wanted to mention that. But here now, as their, you know, their forefathers told them about how the nation started, here in Deuteronomy 2 and verse 2, Moses writes, or he's actually speaking to Israel, "And the Lord spoke unto me, saying, You have surrounded this mountain long enough. Turn you northward. So now it's time for them to go in and possess the land. Verse 25. This day will I begin to put the dread of you and the fear of you upon the nations that are under the whole heaven." So Israel will be known throughout the whole world as that God is with this nation and you better not go up against them. And in fact, this will be true again, that these words in the Torah, there's some things that Moses has written that are eternal in nature. And so we need to return to the Torah and study the Torah so we can understand what God's will is. But in establishing the nation, they failed. But God, you know, God is the husband. If we read Jeremiah 31, this covenant is a marriage covenant, and God is a husband to Israel. And although they have been unfaithful, God is faithful. And the new covenant is not a brand new covenant. It's the same covenant renewed, because God is the husband that is faithful, despite the unfaithfulness of his wife. And again, that's portrayed by Hosea, the prophet Hosea, and the instructions that God gave to him. But he says, "This day will I begin to put the dread of you and the fear of you upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of you and shall tremble," because God is doing this, "and be in anguish because of you." And he's going to do this again when he returns. He's going to return and save Judah and the tents of Judah and the cities of Judah. And the people of Judah are going to be like a fire. They're going to be like a burning oven. And the nations are going to be like stubble. And they're just going to wipe out. And the whole world is going to hear of this and tremble that God is with Judah. And then he's going to bring Israel back, and Judah and Israel will be one. And the whole earth will tremble when they hear of Israel. In verse 1 of chapter 3 of Deuteronomy, "Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og the king of Bashan, and came out, and Og the king of Bashan came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord, Jehovah, said unto me, Fear him not, nor will I, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into your hand." Who's doing the delivering here? God is. God is assigning this land to Israel, and he's wiping out these Canaanites. "And you shall do unto him as you did unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining." Remember, they're being just like the flood. They're being wiped out the same way, except now God is using Israel instead of water to wipe out these people for their wickedness. "And we took all his cities at that time." Remember, they can't touch the cities of Esau, and they cannot touch the cities of that were assigned to the to children of Lot. "We took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them. 70 cities," so there were 60 cities. These were established nations, very powerful nations. It looked like nothing could ever happen to them. Israel went in and took the cities from them. "All the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars." So these were very sophisticated people and very powerful people, and they were established in a way that they were impenetrable, so they thought, until God decided to act and bring them down. "All these cities, 60 cities, were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars, beside unwalled towns a great many." So there are also a lot of unwalled towns as well. So that's how the nation was established, having been slaves in Egypt, coming out of that slavery, and now being established as this awesome nation that the other nations hear about and they're terrified. And God is the one giving them this land. Back to Psalm 44, verse 4. So they establish that they've heard of these great things that God has done. And now this musician says, "You are my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob." So again, through the period of the judges, they would have heard of this, how these nations came against them. But then God always delivers Jacob. And this is going to happen in the future as well, that this tribulation is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be delivered out of it. You are my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through you will we push down our enemies. So very good understanding here, that it is through God, through Jehovah, that they will push down their enemies. Through your name will we tread them under that rise up against us. And again, this is very significant because we are told by Christ in Matthew 24 that we shall be hated, the spiritual Jews shall be hated by all nations. Why? For my name's sake. So those of us who are entrusted with preaching the gospel, we understand very clearly that this good news has a lot to do with the name of God and how he's acting for his name's sake. And we are embedding his name into the preaching of this good news and the warning that goes with it. Through you will we push down our enemies. Through your name will we tread them under that rise up against us. And very good understanding. For I will not trust in my bow. And this is really very powerful understanding here. He says, I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. Like, there's a degree of humility here that a lot of people do not have and do not understand. These nations that Israel actually went in originally to destroy and wipe out and overtake, they were apparently impenetrable. But God gave the land to Israel, and so they were able to penetrate these walls and take down these cities. Now, as I mentioned at the outset, America is the most powerful nation on the planet today. It's the most powerful nation that has ever existed. And unfortunately for America, the previous administration did everything in its power to destroy America from within, and particularly to downgrade its military might and to not invest in its military and to put rules of engagement on the military, to yoke the military with rules of engagement that although they go and the enemy is right there in sight, they couldn't do anything. There were rules of engagement that they had to wait until they were fired upon before they could return fire, and all it was very, a lot of restrictions and limitations. And so, you know, over the past 8 years of that administration, America's might was declining. Then the next administration comes in 45, and he's all about building up the military and reinvigorating the military and reinvesting in the military and giving them the latest technology and making sure that the whole world understands just how powerful the U.S. military is. And so even he had recently a big parade where he went out and took the troops and just showed the military might that the U.S. has. And so despite this military might, and it was quite profound, people get it, and he's broadcasting this to the whole world, basically saying, do not mess with America. We have tremendous military power. And so big investment in this parade that he set up. He was there overseeing this parade of the military. What's the problem? Wonderful that you have this great parade, that they, you know, you see the tanks and the soldiers, and it's just amazing, and this is the most powerful army or powerful military on the planet. But if you're being destroyed from within, it's like putting all this wonderful armor on somebody who's in stage 4 cancer. And so great that you have all this military armor, but if the soldier is suffering from stage 4 cancer, you will not be successful. And so wonderful that they have this great military might. However, the soldiers are suffering from, or I shouldn't say the soldiers, I should say the military is suffering from, or no, sorry, not the military, I should say the country is suffering from this stage 4 cancer. It's being eaten and destroyed from within. So President Trump, you know, wonderful that you believe in America, wonderful that you want to reinvest in America and the military of America and show the might of America and the recent takedown of this ISIS leader, which, you know, under the previous administration, ISIS just kept getting stronger and stronger every week and more territory. And we just kind of learned to live with it. Oh, well, these guys are going to take over the whole world, it appeared, under this administration. You just put a stop to that nonsense. It's like President Trump is like, okay, we're America. What is this nonsense? It's like a fly. Just get rid of it. Yeah, wonderful. But if you're being destroyed from within, and the nation, America, is just it's on the verge of civil war. In fact, it probably is already in civil war, and we're just waiting for the final chapter of it when it gets clearly, overtly violent. But the nation is weakened. It's demoralized. It's polarized. People hate each other. And so, how can this nation succeed when it's being destroyed from within? And exactly what Abraham Lincoln said, that if we, speaking of America, if we are to be destroyed, it must be from within. It cannot be from without. And so this is what's happening. So rather than boast in its military, what Donald Trump should be doing is repenting and calling the nation to a national repentance and turning the nation back to God, because it has abandoned its God. And so here, this very good understanding here, not to trust in military might. That's nothing. If God is not for you, forget it. And with the wickedness that is taking place in America, I'm afraid God has abandoned America. And so, yeah, great that you're investing in the military, but you're rotting from within. He says, "For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies. You, God, you're the one that saved us from our enemies and has put them to shame that hated us." And Deuteronomy 30, I've read it many, many times in these studies, God will do this again for Israel. He will return. He will gather the elect Israel from the four corners of the earth, and he will put them to shame that have hated. And Isaiah 60 as well. Isaiah gives it in detail. How those that hated them are going to have to come and bow down before them and lick the dust off Israel's feet, because God loves Israel. He loves Abraham. He loves Isaac. He loves Jacob. And he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And he's chosen these patriarchs and their descendants. And he's committed to establishing them as the head nation. And so, you mess with them, you mess with the apple of his eye. And it's very clear from Moses that, of course, there's wickedness in Israel, but that's not the point. God has chosen these people. He's going to drive the wickedness out so that ultimately he will have a purified people who will represent him on the earth. And we, the first fruits of this harvest of Israel, what a profound honor that we get to be in the first fruits category of Israel. There's going to be a fall harvest category of Israel, and then Israel is going to lead the whole world globally to God. But you have saved us from our enemies, because he has a purpose for Israel and has put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast. And again, these passages here in the book too, they don't use Jehovah. They use Elohim mostly, and in some places Adonai. But here he says, "In Elohim we boast all the day long and praise your name forever, Selah." So again, this all goes around the name of God, and that Israel and Judah have God embedded in their very name, their very identity, Israel and Judah. Judah, praise of God, of Yah. So here he says, Selah. Okay. Now, what does the prophet say about this? If we look at Isaiah, that here these people have been chosen, and even though they've been shamed and humiliated and destroyed, God acts on their behalf. And this will happen again. Isaiah says here in 41 verse 8, "But you, Israel, are my servant, no one else." Don't believe anybody who comes along to say, whether it's Christian, Muslim, whoever, Hindu, Buddhist, doesn't matter, that God is done with this nation, which is the only nation on earth that has received this profound wisdom from heaven and these profound scriptures from God himself and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No other nation has this. And that's why these people are so hated, because they stand out and apart. They have a legacy that no other nation has. And God has not changed his mind. God doesn't fool around and get married and commit himself to this woman and then change his mind and marry somebody else. No, he is committed to Israel. "But you, Israel," nobody else, "you, Israel, are my servant. You will be the head nation. You will be the kingdom of priests that will lead the world to me. You, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen." This is not, flippant. Oh, let me just try these people, and if they don't work out, I'll try somebody else. No. He has promised Abraham. And he cut that covenant with Abraham and put Abraham into a deep sleep. So there's no conditions for Abraham to fulfill. Everything is on God to fulfill this promise to Abraham. And that then cascaded down to Isaac, down to Israel. And so you, Israel, are my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. This is who Israel is. This is who Jacob is. The seed of Abraham. Not everybody who's descended from Abraham does God consider the covenant seed of Abraham. Israel is the covenant seed of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. And again, this is going to happen in the end time. When Christ himself returns, he's going to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called you from the chief men thereof. In fact, this is how the nation began. This powerful nation called Egypt, which was just so in control of everything under its purview. Such a powerful empire. God just called these people out from the chief of men. Moses confronted Pharaoh face to face, said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh had nothing he could do. He just had to watch the people leave. Called you, and so again, in the end time, when Israel is scattered and enslaved and by these powerful Gentile nations, the nation again will be reestablished from slavery into glory. And called you from the chief men thereof, and said unto you, "You, Israel, are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you away." Don't believe in replacement theology, whether it comes from Christians or Muslims or anybody, even Jews themselves. God does not do this. When he commits, he commits. And he will bring about what he has in mind. So do not believe this. God has not forsaken Israel. And Israel must not, this is the whole contention. That you know, the very people, the very elect of God themselves, are going to believe that God has forsaken them. And God is saying, "I have chosen you. I have not cast you away." And in fact, even the Psalm 44 that we're looking at kind of shows some of the psychology of what it means when you're in this intense persecution and you feel like God has forsaken. And so we'll see that as we get through the Psalm. He says here in verse 10, "Fear you not, for I am with you. I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." And again, this is Elohim. I am your Elohim. So this is really the answer to Psalm 44, which we see when we see the question. But I am your God. I will strengthen you. And we do see that in Zechariah 12. Yes, I will help you. So clearly Israel is in distress. Israel is dismayed and discouraged and demoralized. And Israel believes that they are forsaken. And God is saying through Isaiah, don't believe that for a minute. I actually have chosen you. And I'm bringing you through a process that as a result of that process, you are being purified. And you will be glorified, and I will be glorified in you to the whole earth. The whole earth will praise God deeply and intensely because of what he's brought about and how he's able to be faithful to his promise to Abraham, what he's brought about through Israel. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. That this is God will be proven right. And God will do things according to Torah. And so this promise that he's made to Abraham, he's going to uphold Israel with the right hand of his righteousness to bring about the promise that was made to Abraham. Behold, all they that were incensed against you shall be ashamed and confounded. And the psalmist, the chief musician, putting this to music, understands this, or understood that this happened in the past. He's questioning it now in the present. But in the past, he understood that this is what happened. But not only did it happen in the past, not only will it happen in the present, it's going to happen in the future, and it's for eternity. That Israel will be glorified, and those that were incensed against Israel will be ashamed. They shall be as nothing. So although they seem powerful and again like the original cities, that king of Og, they seem impenetrable. No, they shall be as nothing. And they that strive with you or contend with you shall perish. Warning, warning, warning. Do not mess with Israel. Do not mess with Judah. It's not going to end well. It's not going to end well. Even so, Amen, is what John says. Even so, amen. Now let the wicked be wicked still. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with you or against you shall perish. And this is just going back to Torah. Read Deuteronomy 30. Read Deuteronomy 4. You shall seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contend with you, as powerful as they are, you're going to look and they'll be nowhere. They that war against you shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. So again, God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit on Judah. All these Gentile nations are going to be surrounding Jerusalem. God is going to empower Jerusalem to fight back, and they're going to be like a furnace among stubble. Why? For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying unto you, fear not, I will help you. So again, Christ himself says this, that if those days were not shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. He's talking about Jewish flesh, that the whole target in the end time, Satan is just ramping up to completely destroy any trace of Judah. And God is allowing, using Satan and allowing this suffering because it's a purification process. And there will be a remnant that will be saved. And so because of the sake of that remnant, God will act to save that remnant. But if he didn't shorten those days, this thing is so thorough and so intense that no Jew would be left. In fact, no Israelite would be left. But God will hold the right hand of his people, and he will say unto them, fear not, and he will help them. Fear not, you worm Jacob. A worm is completely defenseless, completely helpless. It's just stomped on. But don't be afraid, you worm Jacob, and you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So Israel has the name of God stamped upon it, and he will act for his name's sake. Why should he allow his name to be dishonored? We see this now as Zechariah gives us a glimpse of what this will look like. He says, behold, I will make Jerusalem, Zechariah 12:2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the Gentile people round about. So they're going to come surrounding, thinking they have the upper hand, and then God is going to act, and Jerusalem is going to terrify them. When they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So that's why it's no flesh will be saved. They're out to destroy all Jewish flesh, but they want to take Jerusalem specifically, but all the cities of Judah. And God is going to act when they're in this siege. That's when God will help. Fear not, God will help. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all these Gentile people. They will be sorry that they messed with Judah. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Isaiah says they'll be nothing. They'll be like nothing. As powerful as they are, Judah is going to be given supernatural, spiritual strength from God, just the way the nation was established in the first place, that God went before them, and they were able to drive out these mighty nations that were established, fully gated and walled cities. They were able to drive these nations out. Why? Because God went before them. And that's why the psalmist, the musician, understands from what he heard from the forefathers that it wasn't from their sword. It was this supernatural intervention from God himself. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And so this global ideology is going to sweep up all the people of the earth, and they're all going to agree. No borders, no borders, no walls, no Jerusalem at all. So the ideology is already being planted that, hey, this belongs to us. It belongs to all of us. There's no borders. You don't have a right to be there. You're occupying the land. No, even though everybody thinks this is a good idea, it's a bad idea. And it doesn't matter how powerful these people are and how committed they are to their ideology. God will act to ensure that the people that he has promised the land to, it's their land. Back to Psalm 44. So we see then how the prophets are reinforcing this understanding of the musician, and that it's not just in times of old, that from the prophets we see that God has not changed his mind, that in the future he's going to act the same way as he has in the past. Psalm 44, verse 9. Now, here's the complaint of the musician, that he's looking at this situation that they're in, and he's aware of the past and how God has acted and supported Israel and protected and promoted Israel, but something's gone wrong. And so now it's actually like an accusation. When the psalmist is this chief musician, or sorry, this musician in the priesthood, he's looking at this and he's saying, something's terribly wrong. Look at our condition. Look how we've been devastated and destroyed. It's just, what's happened? He says, so this is the glory of the past, but here now, let's deal with the present. But you have cast off and put us to shame. And you go not forth with our armies. So again, same with America today. Wonderful that you have these armies, but if God is not with you, in fact, if he's against you, and he's going to use the Gentile nations to destroy you, you have no hope. It doesn't matter how glorious your military is. But you have cast off and put us to shame. And you go not forth with our armies. You make us to turn back from the enemy. And they which hate us spoil for themselves. So they have this booty, they have their jihad, they take over, they're able to gather the wealth. This is what's happening. That they don't understand. How is it we're being plundered? You have given us like sheep appointed for meat. So Isaiah uses the analogy of a worm that's just completely defenseless. Here the psalmist uses an analogy of sheep that we just have no defense. Here come the butchers. And they're just rounding us up and tearing us apart. Or here come the wolves. Here come the beasts of the field. We have no defense. You have given us, and you, he's accusing Jehovah, you have given us like sheep appointed for meat and has scattered us among the heathen. And he just doesn't understand, like, why have you allowed this to happen? Well, let's see what happened. Well, what did the Torah say? What was the bilateral agreement between Israel and God under the Mosaic covenant? Here in the Torah, Deuteronomy, so you scattered us among the heathen. What a surprise. Well, it shouldn't be a surprise. If we go to Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, the Lord shall scatter you among all people. When you break covenant, so we're entering into this agreement, this love covenant, and there are conditions, there are things we have to do. But God says, I'm going to bless you so profoundly, but if you break covenant, then I'm going to curse you. So God is faithful. I reject the accusations of the psalmist. Yes, he's in pain. Yes, the nation is in pain. Yes, he's confused, but I don't accept that God is unrighteous. What does the scripture say? Let God be true, Romans 3. Let God be true and every man a liar. So I accuse this psalmist of being a liar. God is true. And these accusations are unfounded because God is righteous. God is doing what he said he would do. So the psalmist can't understand it. Why have you allowed this? Well, he told this is what he said. And the people shall, and the Lord shall scatter you among all the Gentiles, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, even wood and stone. And certainly, even you could look at the lost tribes of Israel today. They don't even know who they are. They're serving other gods. They're atheists. They're doing all kinds of confusion, and they have no idea who they are. Well, this is what the penalty of being unfaithful to the covenant. Now he goes on, the complaint continues. So he doesn't understand. He's looking at what he heard from the forefathers, and he's comparing that to what he's seeing today. You sell your people for nothing. Like, what's your motivation here? Like, if you're going to sell us, why don't you make a profit? Okay, he's selling us because he's making a profit on us. No, you sell your people for nothing, and you do not increase your wealth by their price. Hey, they're free. Come and take them. I don't care for them. Have them. He doesn't understand. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. So they're just laughing. These people who think they're the people of the God of the universe, they're nothing. Why do you do this, God? In fact, it's going to happen again. Here he prophesies, Christ prophesies in Luke 21:20, when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation of Jerusalem is about to happen. Jerusalem will be desolate. So it happened in the past. If they're complaining now, the psalmist doesn't understand, but it's going to happen again. It's a pattern. It's a pattern of their rebellion and stiff-neckedness and God's purification. That although they are stiff-necked, God will not let them go. It's like a wild horse that, you know, you get on and the horse throws you off, and the rider who's captured this horse is saying, no, I've chosen you. And it's going to be a difficult process between us, but eventually you will conform to my will. And this is what's happening. So it's this pattern. And in fact, Christ said, don't think for a minute that I've come to abolish the Torah, to destroy the Torah. Don't think that for a minute, despite what people might say. I haven't come to abolish, to destroy the Torah and the prophets. I've come to fill it to the full. So this pattern that has been repeating this pattern of purification, there's going to be a final pattern that it's going to be an unprecedented tribulation, that the time of Jacob's trouble, the likes of which the world has never seen. But the glory that will come out of it, the purification that will come out of it, he's going to purify even the sons of Levi so that he can have a pure offering from them. And then the whole world will be set right. So it happened in the past. It's going to happen again. He continues with his complaint. I should say his accusation. You make us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among people. Yes, and it's going to happen again. And Christ is going to fill this to the full. My confusion is continually before me. He has no idea what is going on here. We are the people of God. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. And I think this psalm is important to us spiritual Jews, that is Christians, followers of the way, because we will be like this psalmist. He's a Levite. He's clearly doing all he can to be faithful to the covenant and doesn't understand why there is this desolation. He's being swept up in the desolation and doesn't understand. And so we, who are faithful to the covenant as Christians, we will not understand when the beast makes war against the saints and prevails against us. It's like, has God forgotten us? No, there's a process. We have to understand the prophetic word and God's will and what he's doing and how he's bringing it about. He says, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. For the voice of him that reproaches me and blasphemes by reason of the enemy and avenger. So you could imagine if you see the Muslim persecution over the Jews, and they're shouting, Allahu Akbar, that Allah is greater than Yahweh. And they're doing all this blasphemy. And the Jew just can't, the faithful Jew, let's say there's a faithful Jew, just doesn't understand. How is the enemy running roughshod over us? For the voice of him that reproaches me and blasphemes by reason of the enemy and avenger. So again, think of back then Nebuchadnezzar coming out of Babylon and just taking hold of all of Jerusalem and just having his way with them. And they that understand among... Oh, sorry, I wanted to just say here. So this is his complaint, that he's in confusion. So here's a faithful man of God, worshiping God, understanding God's will and how he was faithful in the past, and just expecting God to continue to be faithful and not understanding it when God is not there, when God is hiding himself from Israel. He's not acting. Daniel has a perspective on this. Here in Daniel 11 and verse 33, he says, and they that understand among the people. So Daniel's looking in the future as this pattern repeats itself, but this time it intensifies to a climax. And the people, that is his people, the Jews, they lack understanding. They're like this psalmist in Psalm 44. If we're trying to do everything right, why is this happening? But there are those among them that understand the Torah, understand the prophets, understand Christ's will and what he's doing, and the Father. And they're able to instruct. And they that understand, and so we have to be taking our studies seriously so that we can be ready to fulfill this prophecy when called upon to do so. And that's why our Bible study is real, it's serious. We shouldn't be playing around. We don't know how time will unfold. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword. But they have understanding. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation thereof is near. Understand what the abomination of desolation is, the abomination that makes desolate. Understand not just what it is, but why it is, and how it has a global influence, that whatever's happening has global implications. There's people who have understanding. And the beast prevails against the saints, but there are people that have understanding. And they're not worried by death. Revelation tells us that they love not their lives to the death. They are so visionary and so clear in their understanding of what God is doing that death means nothing to them, because they know they're going to live again. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. So these are horrible people. They will burn you alive. They will chop off your head. They will take spoils. They will enslave for many days. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. So there's some sort of intervention. And again, you think of the two witnesses. When they fall, then they're helped and they're brought back to life, and they continue their ministry. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. So it's going to be clear that God is with these people, and then there are going to be some that are not quite with it, but are able to infiltrate. And again, we know the prophecy in Micah 7, and I believe it's Matthew 10. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them. This is a purification process, and there's a first fruits harvest that God is after. Some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end. So this is a process that God is looking for, and he's recruiting. And these people who die in his honor and in defense of his honor and name, they're going to be given such a high reward that John said, I saw thrones. And those that were beheaded, I saw them sitting on the thrones, and judgment was given to them. And even Daniel says that the Ancient of Days came and gave the kingdom to them. So it's to purge them and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. So Daniel is giving us understanding that this psalmist doesn't have. So here this musician is in confusion. He doesn't understand. He says here in verse 17, all this is come upon us. Listen to this complaint. It's like Job. That's why I said last week that Job is a good symbol or a good metaphor for Israel. That they think they're righteous. They think they're doing everything is right. And it's really self-righteousness. And God had to take Job through a process of intense persecution and suffering in order to purify him and get rid of that self-righteousness, so that the point where he turns himself over fully to Jehovah. And that is the same process that Israel has to go through. And you see a sense of this self-righteousness here with this musician. And this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten you. It sounds just like Job, actually. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten you. Neither have we dealt falsely in your covenant. Well, then why would God be doing this? So this is a poor understanding, but it is sort of a sense that, hey, yeah, Israel might have forsaken you, but we haven't. We are being faithful. But what does the scripture say? I quoted it earlier, Romans 3 verse 4. God forbid, talking about sinfulness, is, will God sin? Yeah, let God be true, but every man a liar. And that's why I charge this psalmist as a liar, that he would put his righteousness and the righteousness of the nation over God, that all of this is happening and it's God's fault. God is the one that's in the wrong. David wouldn't write this, because David had a deeper understanding. So let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. So this psalmist is judging God. And when we look into the text, God will prove that he never acts unrighteously. Everything he does righteously. Everything. And so this judgment against God will be thrown down, and it will be overcome, because God is true. In fact, let's look at this in Deuteronomy 9. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 1, Moses says, Hear, O Israel, you are to pass over Jordan today, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fenced up to heaven. So they are in defense. They are impenetrable. A people great and tall, the children of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard, say, who can stand before the children of Anak? So these are very powerful people. And just seems like very, like maybe I don't want to say giants, but Moses says they're great and tall and they're renowned. And this land is going to be given to Israel. Understand therefore this day that the Lord your God is he which goes over before you. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them. So as it was in the past, it's going to be in the future. And he shall bring them down before your face. You shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto you. Speak not you in your heart after that the Lord has cast them out before you, saying, for my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. And this is, I think, what's happening to the psalmist here. He's looking at his righteousness and thinking, because I'm righteous, there are certain things that God has to do for me. And Moses is saying, like, don't ever get that mindset that once you've established yourselves as a nation, that you think it's because of your righteousness. Never say that. When he has cast them out from before you, saying, for my righteousness has the Lord brought me in to possess this land. That's not why. The reason he's brought you in to possess this land is, but for the wickedness of these nations. So the same way he sent the flood and wiped out the wickedness on the earth, the wickedness of these Canaanites was off the charts. Off the charts wickedness. And so God is using Israel to wipe them out and destroy them and take that wickedness out of the earth. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations. And that's really important for Israel to understand, because if they go in thinking that there's something special and they begin to engage in wickedness, then what God did to these nations, he's no respecter of persons. He's going to push them out as well. It's because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord does drive them out from before you. Not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart do you go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God does drive them out from before you, that he may perform the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's because of this promise that he, this covenant, this union that he has with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is why he's doing it. So it's sort of killing two birds with one stone here, wiping out the wicked for their wickedness and fulfilling his promise to the forefathers, not because of these children. Their forefathers, he had to wait 40 years to wipe them out. And then while Moses is dealing with the children that are going to inherit the land, he's seeing the hardness of their hearts. He's seeing the wickedness in them, and he's telling them, look, you're going to go and take the land, but yeah, you'll have this blessing, but I'm already seeing the rebellion in you. So don't think for a minute that it's because of your righteousness. Understand, therefore, and this is what I would say the psalmist needs to understand, understand, therefore, that the Lord your God gives you not this good land to possess it for your righteousness, because you are a stiff-necked people. This is Moses, who had intimate knowledge of these people. It was maybe some 3 million people that he was responsible for, maybe more. And he's just exasperated with them. Like, these are stubborn people that God has chosen. So when you go in to possess the land, don't think for a minute it's because of your righteousness, because you're a stiff-necked people. And this is what I would say to the psalmist here, who of the children of Korah, who's written this psalm, that don't think for a minute that you're righteous, because you are a stiff-necked people, and you always have been. Daniel has a much better understanding, a prophet. Remember, this psalm is not written by a prophet. It's written by a musician. A righteous man, but a musician. A righteous, it could have been Job who wrote this. I'm not saying it's Job who wrote it, but you understand the psychology of Job. He would pen a psalm like this and sort of acknowledge God, yes, you did this in the past and you're wonderful, but now you've let us down, because we're wonderful and you're not keeping your part. God never acts against his word. He always acts in accordance with his word. Here, Daniel the prophet, he prays to God. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So he's in distress as well. But what's his response? Rather than pen a hymn that says how wonderful we are and God, you've let us down, he goes to prayer and fasting and says, God, help me understand what's happening here. Why are we suffering like this? And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, O Jehovah, the great and dreadful God, notice Daniel's understanding, keeping the covenant and chesed, the covenant love. You keep the covenant and the covenant love to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. So God will never act outside of his word. And Daniel understood this. Then listen to Daniel. Listen to the prophet. We have sinned. He doesn't accuse God. Oh God, we're wonderful. You've let us down. Daniel is a very, very righteous man. He's a prophet of God. And he's seeing this distress and this devastation and decimation. And he's saying, what's happened? And he's, we have sinned. And we have, and he includes himself. And we have committed iniquity. And have done wicked. He doesn't set himself apart from the nation and say, well, I'm righteous. Why is this happening to me? He's looking and understanding that it's a national identity. And God is acting on behalf of his relationship with the nation. We have sinned, but through the whole process, there'll be a faithful remnant, and that remnant will be purified. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. He says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments. As it is written, verse 13, in the law of Moses, in the Torah, all this evil is, he sees the Torah and he understands God is faithful. God never acts against his word. All this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore has the Lord watched upon the evil. So yeah, the psalmist is saying, like, God, you're watching upon the evil. Why are you doing this? We haven't dealt falsely. Daniel himself is saying, we have dealt falsely. God is always true. And what has befallen us, when I look at the Torah, I look at what's happening now, it's a match. Therefore has the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all. So there's a difference in understanding here. So the psalmist is saying, God has watched upon this evil and he's brought it upon us because, and this doesn't make any sense because we're righteous. The righteous Daniel says, God has watched upon the evil and brought it upon us because he's righteous and we're wicked. We're the ones who have broken the covenant. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works. He doesn't do anything in unrighteousness. Yes, let God be true and every man a liar. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, for we obeyed not his voice. Daniel is clear. In fact, let's go back to Romans now. Paul's understanding. He says, Romans 11:2, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. It might look like that, but he has chosen them from the patriarchs, and he will not abandon his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Paul says, no. It might look this way, but God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. What, don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? So Elijah was starting to come to this conclusion as well, how he makes intercession to God against Israel. So Elijah cursed Israel and wanted God to intervene and punish Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets. Look what they have done. They've killed your prophets, and they've dug down your altars. They're in total state of rebellion and apostasy. And I am left alone. I'm all that's left. And even my life they're seeking. But what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So here, even in the time of Elijah, there were faithful men. There was a faithful remnant. And when God caused it not to rain, and the whole nation is suffering from this famine, even these 7,000 men who are faithful are suffering. But hopefully they are like Daniel, and they can look at the situation and say, as a nation, we have not obeyed. And everything that God does is faithful, and it's righteous. It's righteous. If he's judged, nobody can judge him. Because any accusation against him will be overthrown in a court of law. Because everything he does is right and true. Joshua says, and Joshua said here, Joshua 7, verse 7, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." So they're in distress now, trying to take over the land, and everything's going wrong, and they're losing to the enemies. "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies?" This wasn't supposed to happen. They were supposed to go in and just take the land, and the whole people would be afraid of them. But now they're afraid of the people, and they're running for their lives. "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall surround us, and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do unto your great name?" So again, this understanding of his great name. And so Joshua is concerned that they're losing battles now, and the Gentiles will get the upper hand, and everybody's going to hear about this and pursue them. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, get up. Why do you lie upon your face? Get up." Like God, you can feel a sense of God ending his patience here with Joshua. "This is why. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them." So Joshua is a righteous man. He's confused. He doesn't understand what God says. "Get up. Israel has sinned, and they've transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff." And I think most of us are familiar with the Battle of Ai. "Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies." There's a reason why. "But turn their backs before their enemies," he says, "because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you." So there has to be a cleansing for God to be with the nation. Back to Psalm 44. This again, this psalmist, this righteous musician, says, "Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from your way. Though you have sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death." So it's all your fault, God. We're doing everything right. "If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God," which in fact they have done, but he may not have done it, and the people, his immediate peers, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, maybe there's a small group that is righteous, but the nation. "Shall not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yes, for your sake are we killed all the day long." So it's clearly a terrible time where they're being rounded up and they're being destroyed. "For your sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, even the righteous among them." Then this is his request, or his command to God. "Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord?" And this, I think, is Adonai. Yes. "Why do you sleep, O Adonai?" And again, maybe this whole period, they're afraid now to use the name Jehovah. But awake! Why do you sleep, O Adonai? Arise, cast us not off forever. Now, awake. Yes, he will awake, and he will act on behalf of his people. So this pattern is going to repeat itself. Babylon will exert its power once again over the saints. And Daniel's looking into the future, he sees, "And at that time shall Michael stand up," Michael, "the great prince which stands for the children of your people." Daniel is of Judah. So Michael is the great prince which stands up for Judah. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time," again, Christ says that unless these days were cut short, this nation would not survive. "And at that time shall your people," Daniel is of Judah, and at that time your people shall be delivered. We just saw a glimpse of that in Zechariah 12. "Every one that shall be found written in the book." So not all. It's a purification process. "And some will be written in the book." Psalm 44, verse 24, as we just begin to wrap up here. "Why hide you your face?" So God, Isaiah says, God hides himself from Jacob. "Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression?" He really has no idea. As far as he's concerned, he's doing everything right. His peers are doing everything right. Why is God doing this? "For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaves to the earth. God, you know, Isaiah, through Isaiah, God says, you worm, Jacob. Maybe that's why he calls Israel a worm, because their belly cleaves to the earth. They're just so demoralized and humiliated. Arise for our help. And this is the last verse of the psalm. This is how it ends. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. So your mercy's sake, this is the word chesed. Redeem us because of your covenant love. You are in covenant with us, and you cannot break the covenant. So help us because of your covenant. And so this psalm, is quite an accusation here towards Jehovah. We know that Jehovah is righteous. And so we'll just conclude now with the prophecy in Isaiah 48, verse 9. For my name's sake, God says, will I defer my anger. And so he did back then, and the king of Persia came in and allowed them to go back and rebuild. But this is a pattern. It's a process. It keeps repeating itself. So it just keeps getting stronger and stronger, right? So even what happened in AD 70 was just part of a pattern, but it hasn't been filled to the full. And Christ said it will be filled to the full. So yet it's going to happen yet again, but he's in covenant, chesed. He has covenant love for these people. He's chosen them. He hasn't changed his mind. He says, for my name's sake. And again, we have to understand the power of God's name in the earth. And as we preach the gospel, it has to be around the power of his name and what we understand, the power of his name. For my name's sake, and we'll be hated by all nations for his name's sake. For my name's sake will I defer my anger. This is why. And again, the same way Moses said to them, don't think when you inherit the land that it's because of your righteousness. It's not. For my name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain for you. God will be glorified in Israel, and it's because of his praise that he must be praised in Israel, no other nation, that this is why he will refrain, that I cut you not off. So again, there's no such thing as replacement theology. It's not true. He has not cut off Israel. Behold, I have refined you, but not with silver. This whole process was a refining process. I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. So there's the elect, and then there's those that are chosen out of this process, those that are written in the book. I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. So the Gentiles and Satan, they're actually doing the will of God, that through this whole process, there are jewels that come out of it. For my own sake, even for my own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. He has promised to be glorified in Israel. He's not going to give his glory to anybody else. This is his doing. As wicked and stiff-necked and rebellious as these people are, he's not going to give his glory to another. He's promised Abraham. He's promised Isaac. He's promised Israel. And he's not going to give his glory. He's not going to break his promise. I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, my elect, the one people that I've chosen, and I haven't changed my mind about this. I'm going to bring it about. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the Alpha, and I'm also the Omega. I'm the one. So I think it's very interesting to take what the Psalms are, just wonderful. We get to see into the inner workings of the soul of people in anguish, whether it's King David or King Solomon or Moses or these other musicians. And so I think this Psalm is very instructive, because there is a level of understanding that this musician had, but God has given us greater understanding, and we can defend God's name, and that this righteous man did not have full understanding. So let's remember how faithful God is. God bless. Jesus Christ is faithful. He's our Lord, and we look forward.